This week has been a little bit of a busy week for myself. I flew out actually Sunday evening to be in Washington, D.C. with one of my friends, Pastor John Hagee, at the Christians United for Israel National Summit, where I had the privilege of speaking alongside different dignitaries and ambassadors and people of that nature. Of course, Pastor John Hagee spoke for us back in the month of December. We did a night to honor Israel here. We had protesters inside the sanctuary, protesters in the foyer, protesters in the parking lot. And at the end of that night, we received a record-setting $1.55 million offering for his ministry and for what God is doing in the nation of Israel. So I was honored when they asked me to speak at their national summit. So we got in late Sunday night, and Monday came around, and Monday evening came. There's about 3,500 people in the room, and they say, Russell, now is your turn. We'd like you to receive the offering on behalf of Christians United for Israel. And so I went to the pulpit, and they said, we're going to give you 10 minutes. Now, if you know me, I can do a lot of damage in 10 minutes, and I can do even more damage when I take off my glasses and I can't see the countdown clock, because then I've got unlimited time. And so anyways, I came to that pulpit and I shared. I shared on the importance of Israel, on why God's people stand united together, on why we believe the importance of the nation state of Israel and the role that it plays in eschatology, or the theology of the end times. And I'm just sharing like I normally share. Out of my heart, it's passionate. I'm speaking, and the room is a mixed audience. You got about half that are evangelical Christians, the other half are Orthodox Jews, and only a God as good as the one that we serve could put both those folks in the same room to hear a Pentecostal preacher from Seattle, Washington. And so they're sitting in the room, and I just figure, look, man, I don't know what to say, how to bridge the gap, what's going to make sense. There's only really kind of one thing that I do halfway well, so I'm just going to let it rip. And I did, and the room had like a visceral reaction to what was being communicated from the stage. By that, I mean this. In the span of 10 minutes, probably no less than 30 different times, people are on their feet, cheering, waving flags, yelling, shouting. People who've never said amen a day in their life are saying amen, as really the Spirit of the living God is helping me communicate a message that is an opportune word in due season for what's going on in the nations of the earth. Now, I don't know if you've ever been shouted down by a group of Orthodox Jews who are shouting amen to your message, but as of last week, I have. And not only that, but when I looked on the front row of this event, there sat a gal by the name of Miriam Adelson. Miriam Adelson is the wealthiest woman in the entire world, I think worth something like $40 billion. She's the owner of the Dallas Mavericks and then half of the casinos in Vegas and newspapers and you name it. And she has been obviously a big supporter of Israel. She was born in Israel. She was a physician, and later her and her husband got big in the kind of philanthropy world and have given a lot of money to the building and the supporting of the nation of Israel. This is like an individual who jewelry they're wearing is more expensive than your entire life combined. A woman of great wealth, and she's sitting there on the front row. I see a big smile on her face, and I just say, well, listen, I'm going to let it rip. And by the time I'm done with the little sermonette, I say, look, we're going to receive an offering. And if you're here today, look, we want to make an investment so that Christians United for Israel does not end with the generation that is above us, but instead their legacy is extended to our children and our children's children. It's never been more important to love what God loves and support what God supports. So let's do that together. We received the offering. I get off stage. Pastor Hagee comes up to me. He says, what are you doing for the next 5 years? And I was like, I mean, the same thing we're doing now, trying to take over the world. Why are you asking? He said, I need to reserve you for the next 5 years of offerings here at CUFI, because we just took the largest offering in our organization's history for what God is doing through our ministry. And so I said, well, sign me up. I love Pastor John. And I went back down to sit on my seat on the front row because the program was continuing. And all of a sudden, there's a gal sitting next to me. And she, I think, ran something called the American Jewish Council. And she leaned over and she said, that was incredible. She goes, I'm doing a gathering of 6,000 Jewish leaders in Southern Florida in January. I would like you to come do what you just did there for me, because I feel like you give better language for why we should love Israel than half the people who are on our side. I said, sign me up. And then one of the rabbinical leaders came over to me and he said, hey, would you be willing to speak at some of the different synagogues on the East Coast? We'd like to open the doors and have you come in and share. I'm telling you, we are in the middle of a miracle flow, a miracle moment where God is swinging wide ancient gates and opening up ancient doors. And then the other gal sitting next to me, a Jewish gal, she leaned over and she goes, what was that? And I was like, oh, we do this 5 times a Sunday, every Sunday in the Northwest. She goes, what was that? She goes, I don't understand what was happening as you were speaking. I said, what do you mean? She said, my entire body started to shake as you were doing that thing on set. You know, when people don't have like charismatic or Pentecostal background, oftentimes they lack the language to describe what they feel by virtue of the anointing coming into the room. She goes, whatever that was, my whole body began to shake. She said, they should have given you more time. If you would have kept speaking, I would have converted and moved to Seattle so you could be my rabbi. I said, there's still time. And then at the end of the event, I went up and I spoke with Miriam. It's not every day you get to interact with one of the wealthiest people who's ever lived. And I just wanted to thank her for her longstanding support. She wanted to thank me for my speech. And we're talking. And I found out, lo and behold, that she lives in Las Vegas. I mean, she owns all of Las Vegas, but she also apparently lives in Las Vegas. And I just thought out of my spirit, I was like, hey, if we're shooting for the moon, let's just shoot for the moon. I said, well, I said, Ms. Miriam, I said, I'm going to be preaching in Las Vegas in 2 weeks. And she said, where? And I said, well, at this conference, this church called International Church of Las Vegas. She gave me her business card. She said, send me the details. I'll see you there. So I just thought, well, you know, when God's in the midst of it, He'll cause people from the north, the south, the east, and the west to be drawn in for a drink of living water. Because it don't matter if it come packaged like this, speaking on a stage to 3,500 Christians and Jews united. The reality is, when people who have been thirsty hear that there is living water for them to drink, they'll come out of the highways, the byways, the city, the country, the fields, and the farms just to come receive a drink of living water to quench the existential thirst in their soul. And so I'm seeing God do this work, and it reminded me actually of what the prophet Ezekiel says in the book that bears his name. You know, in the charismatic community, when we think about impartation, often we think about the laying on of hands, which is certainly predominantly how impartation works in the New Testament. This is why the Apostle Paul writes Timothy and he says, stir up that gift that lays inside of you by virtue of the laying on of my hands. Paul says, lay hands on no man quickly, because when you lay hands on people, you don't impart what you want, you impart who you are. There is something of spiritual value. That's why in the Christian community, when we call forward people for prayer, we are laying hands on them as a spiritual act, as a sign in the earth. If two or three would agree touching anything, they could consider it done. But that's not the only way that impartation works. For in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Ezekiel says, when the Lord spoke, his word came alive inside of me. It produced something of spiritually intrinsic value inside of me. It was like fire that got caught up in my bones. I want you to know this morning that whether or not you get hands laid on you for prayer at the end of this service or not, by virtue of sitting under the anointing of this house, there is something of spiritual value being imparted to you by virtue of the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God never returns void. It accomplishes everything it's been sent forth to do. Remember when the Roman centurion comes to Jesus and he said, "My servant is sick. I need a healing." And Jesus says, "All right, let's go to your house." And the Roman centurion says, "Nah, I get how this works because I'm a man under authority. You don't even need to go to my house. Just send your word and my servant will be made well." So Christ sends his word, and the Bible says from that very hour, the servant was healed. Just by virtue of you being here on a Sunday morning, there is something about the character, the heart, the nature, the anointing of God's Spirit that through the proclamation of Christ being King and his kingdom being here, that these words will come alive in your heart and begin to produce something of godly, positive, spiritual value both for you and through you and around you. Why? Because when God's people gather with expectation, God responds with impartation. And looking back at that speech at the Christians United for Israel Summit, I was able to apply some spiritual language to it. This idea that when people sit under the word of the living God, even if they don't yet have the fullness of the revelation of who this living God is, there's like a literal reaction that begins to happen inside of them. There's something here that I want. The waters of my heart are being stirred. I want to believe this to be true for my own life. And I want you to know today, as you receive the word of God, as you hear the word of God being preached, as we open up the scriptures, as we tell the testimony of the redeemed, God by his Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart. He's speaking to you by name. And if you would hear him calling your name, open up your heart, because you ain't never quite sure all what God will do in an anointed moment of impartation on your behalf. That's why I tell people with great certainty, you don't have to leave church the same way that you came in. You came in sick, you can leave with healing. You came in with depression, you can leave with joy. You came in with addiction, you can leave with freedom. Even if your specific issue doesn't get called out today, just by virtue of being in the house of God, there is something of breakthrough that's imparted in and through to your life. This is why I believe in the atmosphere of God. It's why I believe in the local church. It's why I believe in the value of gathering. There's something that comes alive inside of you when you hear the words of God. It was funny because in between this national summit in D.C. and then getting on a plane heading to Dallas-Fort Worth area to preach at a conference, I became aware of a news article that had come out about a pursuit and our worship rally at Cal Anderson Park. And it was from my lovely friends at this news publication called The Stranger, which is the largest, I think, most liberal, gay, progressive newspaper on the West Coast, but it's headquartered in Seattle. And I wanted to show you this news article today because I think, number one, is gonna encourage you. You can see in their queer issue that I have circled in blue the article that highlights our story called Battling the Bigots on page 16. Now, I know that you see the outfit of this gal on the grass there. I want you to know that was my outfit for this morning. I changed on the way here because I just hate coming to church when you're wearing the same thing as somebody else. I couldn't do that. Up in the upper right-hand corner there, they ask you the question on page 39, ever play rugby in drag? I've never played rugby in normal, let alone drag, but now it's on my bucket list. But I saw this on the front page of The Stranger for the month of June, and I thought to myself, oh boy, let me see what they're saying about pursuit. Let's go to the next picture and take a look. I love this. Let me read to you the article from The Stranger. On Memorial Day weekend, the Holy Spirit came down on Cal Anderson Park and performed a miracle. One of the least religious cities in America became a house of God, and their God was under attack. Watch the bottom of the article there. No matter where, now this is their words, these are my words, this is their words. No matter where a godless queer Seattleite stood in the park, they could see, hear, and feel their worship. I said, go ahead and prophesy, stranger. This ain't the last part. The Holy Spirit is gonna be poured out on, because the Pacific Northwest is becoming the house of the living God. I thought that's incredible. I'm gonna have them write all my press releases here in the future. Let me take you to the next page. When they organized a protest against the mayor after he condemned a rally, they set up a full Christian revival concert on the steps of City Hall. That's true. With 10-foot tall stacks of speakers, a soundboard, and a diesel generator. Any amplification outside of City Hall requires a permit that they didn't have. Now, that's absolutely true. We didn't have a permit. But I don't remember Chaz pulling a permit for 28 days of taking over 6 city blocks, burning down police precincts, raping, killing, murdering, robbing people, charging people bribes for businesses that operated in their circumference. I haven't seen anybody who's smoking fentanyl or heroin outside of our Seattle campus with a permit. But it seems like whenever the people of God want to have a full-blown revival worship event on city property, all of a sudden Karen and the permit police, they come out with all their clipboards to make sure that you've got all the right things in order. They handed us that. They said, you can't do this here. I said, I'll take that under advisement. Set up the soundboard, set up the speakers. We're going to blow this thing out. They told me this was so loud we could hear the sound reverberating all down across even the waterfront in Seattle. I said, that's a sign and a wonder in the earth, because the Northwest will hear the church of the living God. Let me show you the next one here. They said, Russell Johnson, pastor of Pursuit Northwest, he also preached during the worship rally. He preaches that our society suffers from a sexual sickness. That's not even controversial. Like, even people who don't believe in God are saying that. That's just normal. Russell preaches that society suffers from a sexual sickness, offers Christ-centered education through his P&W elementary schools, and he calls to make prayer great again. I said, to God be the glory, great things he has done. I love this, because even what the enemy intends for evil, God to use for good. You know, this reminds me of even when the nations that hated the Hebrew children while they were in the wilderness, they hired Balaam as a false prophet to go out and curse Moses and the Hebrew children. The problem is, when Balaam was on the way to curse the Hebrew children, an angel of the living God stood in front of him. And the Bible says he turned every curse into a blessing. I want you to hear me today. The last 6 months of your 2025 is where God puts on full display that what the enemy tried to kill, what the enemy tried to curse, what the enemy tried to stop, God is setting up to be an area of your greatest victory, your greatest advancement, and your greatest abundance. When you got folks like the Stranger writing puff pieces about the church of the living God in the Pacific Northwest, I'm here to tell you today, the tides have turned, the seasons have shifted, the church is on the move, and the gates of hell will not, cannot, and shall not prevail against it. And I felt this in my spirit strong, even this week, being on the plane and preaching at different places. Look, we are no longer in a season of addition. We are in a season of radical multiplication. And here's why. Because time is short. because we live on borrowed time, because we live on the precipice of the great and the glorious return of King Jesus, because the harvest is great and the laborers are few. So therefore, lift your eyes to the harvest fields, for they are ripe unto harvest. I think God is accelerating his church in this region into a season of multiplication. By that I mean this: it's not just time to get ones and twos. It's not just time to add two or three at a time. It's time to see the church grow by 1,000 in a day. It's time to launch 2 campuses at once. It's time to open up multiple schools at once. It's time to host rallies all around the state on the same day. The time is short, so we have an opportunity to redeem these days prior to his return. And I'm not going to waste it by doing little addition. I'm believing for supernatural multiplication. I believe that for your life. I believe that for your family. I believe that for your health. I believe that for your finances. I believe that for your sphere of influence. I'm here to tell you the last half of this year is God's retribution on every attempt of the enemy to get you to live small, think small, believe small, or dream small. You might have started small, but you're not staying small. Do not despise the day of small beginnings, but you don't have to camp in small beginnings. Where I started is not where I'm staying. Where I started is not where I'm staying. God will not and cannot do a small thing. He's doing a big thing in the Pacific Northwest, and you and me, we get to be a part of it. No, it's a season of multiplication. I'm gonna make the devil sorry he didn't kill us when he had a chance. I'm gonna make the devil sorry he ever messed with us in the first place. I'm gonna make the devil sorry we ever legalized drugs in this city. I'm gonna make the devil sorry he ever tried to mess people up with mental health stuff and suicide stuff. I'm gonna kick the devil's sorry ass all the way into the Pacific Ocean. The church of Jesus Christ will prevail, and the gates of hell will not stop it. I'm not playing with the devil no more. I'm not playing with the enemy. Well, you know, if we stay on our side and he stays on his side, and we'll just, you know, he can have Capitol Hill because that's real. No, he can't. No, he can't. No, he can't. Why would I allow a defeated lizard to have any part of the Emerald City? No, he can't. Cal Anderson's our park, not according to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness there within. His glory covers it, even as the waters cover the sea. And hear me, friend, the enemy can take your stuff, but he can't keep your stuff. He might take it, but by the time he got to give it back up, he's giving it back up with interest that's paid. And I'm telling you, we are coming to see the people of God re-inherited in this region. And you ought to operate with a little bit of an edge and a little bit of an irritation, because the Bible says the kingdom suffereth violence, but the violent take it by force. This ain't no Reading Rainbow, Mr. Rogers, story time on a Sunday morning. There ain't no buffet afterwards, and everybody just gets together and we talk about how we're gonna pay to, you know, keep the lights on for next month, and how all we do is lose, lose, lose. No, all we do is win, 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 no matter what. I've got a God who sits on a golden throne in front of a glassy sea. He's worshiped by angels and elders and living creatures. He holds the nations in his hand. At his word, kings are brought down and queens are brought down. At his word, dead men get out of their grave. I'm not a victim. I have victory. I'm an overcomer, and I'm here to put the devil on notice. You mess with the wrong church. You mess with the wrong city. You mess with the wrong generation. Well, I was preaching in Fort Worth, and it was crazy. You know, they invited me to speak at this conference, this church, and the other man who's speaking at the conference, his name is Bishop Dag Haywood Mills. Now, some of you probably ain't familiar with that name. He's a bishop from the nation of Ghana, but he just built the world's largest church. It seats 124,000. He fills it up like multiple times every week. And you know what? He's been to this campus before and preached on this stage years ago when Pastor Wendell was still alive. Because Pastor Wendell could recognize that, man, the hand of God was on this brother out in West Africa, and we should bring him in here, and let's believe that what God does in that continent, God can do in this continent. And so I'm talking to Bishop Dagg after one of the services, and he's like, remind me where you're at. And I was like, Snohomish, Seattle, and Kirkland. As soon as I said Kirkland, his ears popped up. He said, now, this would be too much of a coincidence. It wouldn't be the Kirkland that is in Rose Hill neighborhood, 132nd. It wouldn't be a building that was formerly associated with a man by the name of Pastor Wendell. I said, well, in fact, it would. And he takes out his phone and he showed me the YouTube clip of him sitting in a chair on this stage with Pastor Wendell as they're talking about the future of the church in the Pacific Northwest. As they're talking about this idea that we're coming into the greatest season of harvest that we've ever seen. As they're talking about believing God for big things, believing God for blessed things, believing God that it's getting better and better, bigger and better, and we are not shrinking back from our God-given assignment in this hour. He said, you're there. I said, we are. He said, is there still a church there? I said, there is. He said, is there people coming? I said, I hope so. And then he laid his hands on me and he dumped all that oil on me. And he said, God, what was on others, may it be on Russell. What was on another generation, would you put it on Russell? Would you put it on Pursuit? Would they grow? Would they exceed? Would they excel? Would they operate with a mandate to take dominion in that region? What you've done for me in the nation of Ghana, would you do for him in the state of Washington? I don't apologize for preaching fired up today. You don't get hands laid on you and get imparted from a bishop of the largest church in the world and not come back to Kirkland with a little bit of faith and a little bit of belief and a little bit of fire. I'm here to tell you, this is the beginning. This is the beginning. Somebody tell me a few weeks ago, I liked Pursuit when it was smaller. I said, it's still small compared to what God's about to do. If you think it's big now, you better run to go play patty cake at your home church somewhere else. I'm telling you that this is still small compared to what God's gonna do. We're in a city with 3 million people on their way to a Christless eternity. You think I'm quitting because we hit a couple thousand? You think I'm saying, God, it's good enough because we can pay the bills? I'm coming for every prodigal, every backslider, every addicted, every abused, every demonized, every disenfranchised. Oh, we're still small compared to what God's gonna do next. I tell you a second time, get ready for God to do his biggest and best work in your life. You haven't seen nothing yet. You haven't seen nothing yet. So he was preaching in Fort Worth last night. There's about 1,500 people there. They let me rip. They said, I said, how much time do I have to preach? They said, as much time as you need. I said, great, I'll take 2 hours. And I did. And then we called people forward. Ain't nobody left. They lined up, 1,500. We prayed for them. I'm laying hands on people till about 1 a.m. Finally, the pastor comes and grabs me. He says, listen, all the flights left. There ain't no flight that gets you back to Seattle in time to make your first morning service. He says, so we while you was preaching, we had to charter you a jet. That jet leaves at 1 a.m. It's like 12:40. We got to get you to the tarmac now. And there's still about 300 people wanting to get prayer. So I did just one of these, you know, everybody line up. I just, bless them, Lord. I'm getting on that plane. So they took me to the airport. The plane took off at 1 a.m. We got on the tarmac at 12:56. Got off, got on that plane, and landed here about 4:30 in the morning, and happy to be with you now. But it was funny. I was getting on that plane and somebody took a picture of me, you know, and they said, hey, man, this is cool. Get on this plane, man. I'm going to post this. My first reaction was like, nah, dude, because people ain't going to understand. I don't want to explain it. And then somebody thinks, you know, you're doing this with the money, doing that. And then all of a sudden, like out of my belly, I was like, post it. Photoshop it. Make the plane look 5 times bigger. Why? Now, why is, and by the way, Pursuit didn't charter it. The ministry I was speaking at in Texas did, because the service went so late that was the only option to get me home in time. And I'm glad that they valued enough my local church that they were willing to pay that money to get me home here. But I was thinking about, why is it only the pornographers that are allowed to have private jets? Why is it only the pagan movie stars and sports stars and, you know, people who, you know, spend all of their time and talent accumulating treasure by investing in wicked things? Why is it not a problem or not a controversy when the people pulling our culture in the wrong direction can get wherever they need to get whenever they need to get there? But as soon as it comes to the Word of God or a man or a woman of God or the house of God, it's like all of a sudden that religious spirit thing comes out that says, if you really want to honor God, you need to be as cheap as possible. Listen, I'll do 200,000 miles in the year, in the air, this year alone. Half of those are spent on the worst airlines you've ever seen in your entire life. You don't pray in tongues, book a ticket on Spirit Airlines. You'll get spirit filled so quick, you won't know what hits you. But it just seems like when it comes to the church of God or the house of God, poverty all of a sudden becomes a virtue. Being as cheap as possible becomes a virtue. You know, I don't need these LED screens. We could have had overhead projectors. I could print the lyrics out on plastic sheets and we could have overhead projectors. Why do I want an LED screen? Why do I want a Jesus Saves LED sign? Why do we want to try to make it the best looking that we can with the resources that God has given us? Because number one, I want to honor God with the labor of my hands. Number two, I want this environment to feel high quality, that when people walk in, there's the least amount of distractions they're going to have to face between them being here and encountering everything that God has so desired for them to encounter on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday night. You know, it was funny the other day, somebody was commenting on one of the Pursuit's photos online, and they said, if this church really cared, why do they have those big buildings? They should just sell them and give money to the homeless folks outside. You know what? The city of Seattle done been giving a lot of money to the homeless folks outside. And you know the only thing that it's produced more of? Homelessness and crime and drug addiction and an unmitigated mental health crisis. Can I'm telling you today, if you want to see societal change, the best thing that you can do with your finances is not throw them in the direction of a fentanyl addict. It is support a spirit-filled local church, because when the tide of the church rises, all the boats float. That's why we got Matthew 10:8 on a sign right outside those lobby doors. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, and raise the dead. Why? Because that is the commission of a spirit-filled church. When the church is strong, a city is strong. When the church is strong, a family is strong. When the church is strong, a culture is strong. Well, if they really cared, they'd just throw money. Well, the city of Seattle been done throwing money. The federal government done been throwing money. Governor Newsom in California done been throwing money. And all it does is exasperate the problem. Because actually what you need is you need answer from a God above who sends his spirit in such a disruptive way that it can rescue somebody out of the grips of addiction and dysfunction and transform them in a minute. How long had the man in the Gadarenes been locked up in chains in the tombs, where he cut himself day and night with rocks and cried out and screamed? All Jesus did was step on the land. Before that, demonized man ran and fell at his feet. And before you know it, he was clothed in his right mind and now a missionary and a disciple of Christ. Why? Because an unstoppable power invaded an inferior force. You can throw money at the societal problems until you're blue in the face, and all you do is get more of those problems. What you need is a strong church and a spirit-filled church and a strong people and a spirit-filled people who actually operate as God's ordained answer in the earth. Why do you need a big church? Because we expect in big crowds. And guess what? This is the third campus. It ain't the last campus. I'm doing Spokane. I'm hitting Tacoma. I'm hitting Vancouver. I'm hitting Bellingham. I might take a swing at Portland just to piss the devil off. I'm coming for every city in this entire region until the earth radiates with the glory of the living God. Well, if you really cared, why is it always the critics who done nothing but sit on their couches, who always had the loudest opinions about what a church does with their money? It was funny because I thought I would address this a little bit this week because it ties in a little bit to my sermon, but out of everything else that was going on, the passing of friends, the speaking in D.C., Fort Worth, the moving parts of just a busy week. Somebody got on the internet this week and released a statement about my house. I mean, they don't live here. They don't attend here. They don't know me. They've never talked to me. They don't live in the Northwest, never been to Pursuit, but apparently they know some secret about Pursuit finances. And so they released a expose statement on Russell's mansion in the hills. And so I thought, yeah, I'll just show a picture of my house because I appreciate living in this house in Snohomish. It's a farmhouse. I think it was built in 2010. My wife and I bought it in November of 22. And the internet got it wrong because they always get it wrong. You know, the great thing about the internet is it gives everybody a voice, but the bad thing about the internet is it gives everybody a voice and people can just say whatever they want. The first thing they got wrong is they said, Russell bought this house for $2.3 million. It wasn't 2.3, it was 2.375. And that was a discount from what it was originally listed at, which I think was 2.65. And it's worth more than I paid for it today. Because that's the benefit of having a president who understands how to do math and the economy goes up. And so anyways, I'm not apologizing for living in a house. But the second thing that people said online, you know, some blogger or something, they said, you know, Pursuit purchased a multi-million dollar house for Russell. That would have been nice. That's not what happened. For the last 7 years, Maria and I have needed to supplement our income here. And so what we have done with the little knowledge that we have and the help of a lot of friends is we have flipped houses. I have made my wife Maria live in the craziest places. We've lived in drug houses that had all the copper stripped out of the walls. We've lived in houses that have no running water. We've bought them for half of what we would sell them for, not more than a couple years later, as we put in a lot of sweat equity. We would take that money. Number one, we would tithe on it. And then number two, we would save it. We would stock it away. Because I made a promise to Maria, listen, if you'll just work with me here on a couple of these disaster houses one day, I'll buy you a house that you're not embarrassed to live in. So over the last 7 years, we've stacked and we have saved and we have remodeled and we've invested in things like crypto and in stocks. And for the last 2.5 years, pretty consistently, I have traveled hundreds of thousands of miles around the nation and around the world with the gift that God has given me, preaching and teaching in different places. And in doing so, that's also opened up additional sources of income. And we've saved and we've saved and we've saved. And in doing so, it allowed us to buy a nice house. And somebody said, well, you know, we saw that Pursuit is on the title of the house. Well, that's true. The house details are public property records. It's in Snohomish. You look it up if you'd like. The reason why Pursuit is on the title of my house is because 30 days after buying this house, I felt like the Lord spoke to me and said, get ready for the Kirkland expansion. And I knew that in order for that Kirkland expansion to flourish like it would need to, we needed to open up greater streams of lending power, leveraging power for the Pursuit. And because I was able to buy this house, it was now an asset instead of a liability. And if we could put this asset on our books as a church, by virtue of the church owning it, even though I paid for it, it would help the church, even though it would potentially diminish me if there was any trouble ever in the future. So I called up the lawyer and I said, I'm going to give the house to the church. And he said, now hold on, Russell, that is not a great idea. Because what if the board fires you? And what if the church collapses? And what if something happens? I deal with lawsuits all the time. On top of this, it doesn't make sense. Most of the time I'm trying to help pastors get out of trouble because they have financially incentivized themselves from leading a church. Why are you financially disincentivizing yourself by giving up that which represents your life savings and everything that you have saved for? And I said, because God's going to open up for us a place in Kirkland. And when he does, I need the church to have maximum lending ability, which means we need more assets on our books. And he said, well, just let me know. I'm telling you, Russell, this is against my advice. But if you are actually going to do this, then I guess at the end of the day, it's your house, not mine. And so we drafted up the paperwork. I gave the house to Pursuit, and that was the result of 7 years of everything that we had saved for and believed for that was no longer ours. I don't say that because, like, I need to be like most generous dude in the church award, and I need all of your sympathy and empathy. I'm simply responding to some false things that were said by some public individuals this week about somehow the church buying me this. I don't talk about what the left hand does, what the right hand does. I like to give in secret and then be rewarded in public. But if somebody's going to come out and say something false about the church that I lead, like somehow I misappropriated the tithe of widows, that I misappropriated the tithe of businessmen to somehow buy myself a nice house, that's not the case. In fact, the reverse is true. I've worked behind the scenes to save, to buy a nice house that 30 days after owning, I gave back to God for the advancement of this church in the Pacific Northwest. And you know what? I hope this is the smallest, cheapest house I ever live in. And I hope the house you're in is the smallest, cheapest house you ever live in. And I hope what you make this year is the worst salary you ever have. And I hope God so ridiculously blesses you that this becomes the richest church in Washington State. Because I believe in blessing. Because poverty is not a virtue. Because the same blood that forgave my sin and healed my body has also blessed the labor of my hands. And what does the Apostle John write the church? That your life would prosper even as your soul would prosper. It's so funny to me how it's like we can believe God for everything else, but as soon as you talk about believing God for blessing, it's like every sidewalk critic has something to say. And I know that there's been negative, bad actors in the past, scandals you guys can think of, newspaper articles that have talked about the different people who've done different things that were not right with the Lord's money. But the answer to wrong theology or wrong acting isn't no theology, it's right theology. And so what happens is people respond to one ditch by falling in the other ditch. So because somebody over here might have misappropriated something, then now all of a sudden somebody over here goes, yeah, see, that's why we gotta be poor and you better fly third class every time. And why do you even need a car? If you really served the Lord, you would just take a Greyhound bus. And, you know, why do you even need to wear the clothes that you wear? And they become like professional critics, but they don't have one-tenth of the information, so they end up making salacious claims. You know that being critical is not like the sixth ministry gift in Ephesians 4? Criticizing stuff that you have actually no idea what's really going on. Paul didn't say, in these gifts Christ gave to the church, apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist, critic. Critic. No, the reason why I talk about this stuff is not because anybody deserves to know, but because when something false is being said, I have this like vociferous defense of God's church that rises up within me. Number two, I want you to have confidence that when you give, things are being appropriately managed. And number three, I think you deserve to go to a church that you trust with your finances. And if it's not this one, then I'm not your pastor. Like, I'm not avoiding controversial topics in order to cast a really broad net. No, you deserve to go to a church that you can trust with your financial giving, because when you rob God, what you really do is rob you. When you rob God, you rob your life of blessing and you rob your life of abundance. Everything that I've given to God over the last 10 years of this journey, from houses to cars to bank accounts to you name it, everything that I have given him, he has always ended up giving back to me, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. There's nothing you give God that he won't give back better, because those who wait upon the Lord, their strength is renewed and they rise on wings like eagles and soar. You know, there used to be a time if somebody bought me a nice pair of shoes or somebody paid for me to maybe fly first class, I would never even post a picture lest somebody have an opinion about another pastor getting rich off the church. I am not apologizing for being blessed. I am not apologizing for preaching the gospel. I'm not apologizing for driving a $40,000 sedan. I'm not apologizing for living in a nice house. I look at my life as proof positive that if God can bless a dude who was bankrupt 10 years ago, God can bless anybody. God can fix anybody. God can heal anybody. God can help anybody. I want you to know the God that you worship on a Sunday morning in Kirkland isn't just a spiritual God. That's what Gnosticism teaches, that all God has the power to do is to make you feel better spiritually. No, the same power and the same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now dwells in you and gives strength to your mortal body. Your relationship with Jesus, it has a spiritual consequence, a physical consequence, a material consequence, an emotional consequence, a metaphysical consequence, a familial consequence, a relational consequence. Why? Because in him I live, and in him I move, and in him I have my being. I don't serve a little God. I serve a big God. And that God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills says, lift your eyes to the hills, for whence your help comes from. Your help comes from the maker of the heavens and the earth. Maybe Miriam will buy me a jet, I don't know. But when I do, I'm gonna paint my face on the side of it. I'm just so sick and tired of people who got a negative opinion about somebody else's blessing because they're just jealous and upset they haven't been blessed themselves. Hear me, friend. The quickest way for you to get blessed is to celebrate what God is doing in the person next to you. When you develop a critical spirit, it kills your capacity to receive. I support and I bless. When I was with Pastor Joel Osteen in Houston, Texas, he's taking me around to Houston Rockets Stadium. And he says, Russell, what God has done for me, he will do for you. I raised my hands. I touched every seat in that whole sanctuary. I touched the walls, the doors, the bathrooms, the knobs, the door handle. I said, I'm receiving all the blessings, because if God ain't no respecter of person, what he's done for somebody else, he will do for me. We shouldn't be here in this building. We shouldn't have had the success that we've had over the last decade. It's ridiculous. Only a God is good. It's the one that we read about in this book can have the ability to prosper your life. But the blessing of God will come upon you. It'll make you rich and it will add no sorrow. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. If you want to serve a broke God, go ahead and serve one. My dad is rich. My dad has streets paved in gold. And he's not just trying to give me enough to barely survive. Well, you know, God will give you what you need. No, a good father don't just give you what you need. You know, what you need is about 6 ounces of water and 2 scoops of oatmeal a day to survive, if you want to be honest. No, God doesn't just give me what I need. He gives me the fat of the land. He gives me the best of the best. He opens the storehouses of heaven and looses it on my life. And you know why? Not because I think there's necessarily a formula, but I do think there are clues. I've never not once made a commitment to tithe, to give offering, to give to the poor, and in doing so, lend to God. I don't need to celebrate everything that I've given away. If somebody want to make a false statement, I'm going to use that as a testimony to the living God. Guess what I gave, and guess what God has given back to me. You know, lady, I don't even know why I'm telling you all this stuff, but now I'm fired up. I'll go preach at churches who have committed to give me one thing. And halfway through the sermon, I'll see the pastor get so excited, he'll jump up from his seat, run back to his office, and write a check for 3 times the amount. It happens everywhere I go. I'll be walking, I'll feel somebody reach into my pocket, I'll be thinking I'm getting me too'd, and they're handing me a stack of cash, people I've never met before. And they're saying, thank you for standing for revival in Seattle. We wanna let you know we're behind you, we're supporting you, we're believing for you, we're standing with you. You got brothers who were born for adversity. We're not giving up. Keep running. Don't give up. Now that's the type of God that I have. I got a little devil and I got a big God. Now let me preach. John 12. A sermon I've entitled The Judas Principle. Verse 1, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in the honor of Jesus. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with them. Then Mary took a pound of costly oil. She anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Why is it that people who criticize and complain always have an idea on what you should do with your money, but they've never been generous a day in their life? It's like what Margaret Thatcher said about communism. She said, the problem with communism is eventually you run out of other people's money. Why do everybody who got an opinion, they won't be generous themselves, but they sure have an idea on what you should do instead of being in that big building? That should have been sold and given to the poor. Shut up, Judas. Not that he cared for the poor, but he was a thief. Aha, aha. Not that he cared for the poor, but he had a dysfunctional relationship with money itself. Not that he cared for the poor, but he didn't understand finances from God's perspective himself. Not that he cared for the poor. Be weary of people who mask their dysfunction in altruism to try to criticize you for actually what is going on in their life. What I found for a lot of the critics is every criticism is actually a confession. Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Shut up, Judas. Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Oh, see, you got to remember that. God sees and God knows. The guy with the loudest mouth also had the stickiest fingers. He was in charge of managing the disciples. He had a real good opinion about how he was entitled to everybody else's resource. But not a real great revelation on what it looked like to be extravagant in your worship of Christ. Jesus replied, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. I love that. Leave her alone. And like, I don't think this was like nice Jesus, soft Jesus, reading rainbow Jesus. Judith, just leave her alone. I think he was like, back up before I knock that stupid smirk off your ugly face. Leave her alone. How dare you? How dare you criticize what you would never be willing to do as you hide behind the mask of altruism that simply covers up your own covetousness? Leave her alone. Somebody on TV the other day, they was criticizing a wealthy minister from the Midwest, running their mouth, never not doing 0.1% of what they've done. Didn't know that they were the single biggest funder to the tune of $65 million of all the Reinhard Bonnke crusades in Africa. But they had an opinion because their house was maybe a little too big for their personal comfort level. Leave her alone. You know why I never want to judge somebody else's blessing? Because to be honest, I have no idea about the cost of their seed. You don't see a seed because a seed's buried. You see the harvest it produces, but you don't see the seed. You know, when it come time for harvest in the Snohomish Valley or out here in Woodinville, you drive around, nobody's driving around to have seed tours. Hey, dude, it's so crazy. They planted seeds yesterday. You guys want to go on a tour and look at all the seeds they planted? No, boring. Nobody does that. No, it's when the tulips bloom and all the tulip fields and the corn and the pumpkin and the weed and the vineyards and the wine and all of the other stuff that they're planting in the ground. That's when people want to go on the tour. They want to see what the seed produced. But the only person who saw the seed that went into the ground and first died before it produced something good was a farmer who took everything he had and trusted it into the earth to hope against hope that one day there would be enough harvest to make all the work worth it. That's why I don't sit in the judgment seat of how somebody else been blessed by God. Because when you start to hear their story, you recognize, yeah, they sowed in tears. So leave them alone when they want to reap in joy. You have no idea about the cost of the seed of the person you're criticizing, because all you see is the harvest. But before there was a harvest, God saw a broke kid with his broke wife in a broken house who said, God, if you can use me, use me. Here's my am. Here's my everything. Let me put it into the ground and just see what this God would do. You don't got to explain your harvest. Now, sometimes in these environments, I'll do things like this because I'm a vociferous defender of the church. But 2025 will be a great year where you stop explaining yourself to people who are committed to misunderstanding you. They won't never have the harvest that you'll have because they don't never have the faith to release the seed that you've done. And I'm telling you, there will be a day in eternity where God balances the books of heaven, and to each one, he will be handed out an award and a crown. And to those who have stewarded well, more will be given. And to those who have not stewarded well, even what they have will be taken away. Shut up, Judas. Judas criticized Mary in an effort to appear altruistic. It backfired. It was fake moral outreach for the sake of his own image. The same thing is true today. People who aren't generous, only looking to improve their own self-image, operate with false outrage in an attempt to chase clout. People who aren't generous have no theological concept for blessing. It irritates folks to no end that someone else could be blessed in a way that they don't personally approve of. How many of you glad that God didn't check with your enemies before blessing you? How many of you glad God didn't check with your critics before calling you? Because if he would have checked with the people who don't have a good report about who you are, you'd be broke, busted, bankrupt, backslidden, you name it, you'd have it and it would all be negative. But you know what? When God decided to put his calling and election on your life, the only person he talked to was himself. Because when God made man out of the dirt, the Bible says God spoke to himself. Let us make man in our image. The only person that God needed to consult before blessing you was himself. The only thing he needed to consult before calling you was himself. And I'm thankful every day that God factored in every mistake I'd ever make and still put his calling and his blessing like a favor that attracts to my life in ways that I can't explain and in ways that I cannot shake. You know what's crazy is this woman, Mary of Bethany, she don't announce like, She don't announce that it's a year's worth of wages. Judas does. She just breaks the perfume at the feet of Jesus. I'm like, Judas, if you so altruistic and poor yourself, how do you even know what wealth smells like? It's not like she's walking around going, "This, what's the median income in Kirkland for a year? 100,000? 110,000? Like, I know some of you gals like expensive perfume, but that's like a divorce. If I get home and Maria done spent six figures on perfume. She took a six-figure bottle of perfume And she said, I count it as loss. I count this Jesus as a worthy sacrifice. You know what? Nothing else in my life even comes close. Judas didn't have a framework for extravagance. It didn't make sense to him. And because it didn't make sense to him, he internalized it through the lens of offense. Well, she should have given that to the poor. What is she trying to do? Who is she trying to prove? He shouldn't have had that house in the first place. I just don't understand it. Why can't they do something else with that money? Leave her alone. She took a year worth of her wages, bought the most expensive perfume that she could, got on her hands and knees, broke it on the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair as an extravagant act, not to get anything, but because she had already received everything, it was easy to give anything. And I want you to know today that when you have a God-sized picture of his extravagance that's already been poured out in your life, it'll become easy to be a cheerful giver with your time, your talent, your treasure, holding nothing back from a God who's already been generous to you. You should be dead. That's what you should be. You should be in judgment. You should be backslidden. You should be addicted. You should have been left in that ditch. You should have been forgotten. You should have been passed over. But for whatever reason, God took a vessel of dishonor and he made it a vessel of honor. He took you out of the miry clay and he placed you on the firm foundation. Why are you even sitting here today after all you've been through and after all you've walked through? Because no matter how fast you run, you've got a God who's running faster than you, and he's laid hold of you and he ain't letting go. And I'm telling you, friend, today when you get the revelation of how good this God has been on your behalf, you'll find yourself like Mary of Bethany. There ain't one good thing I withhold from him, because look what the Lord has done on my behalf. I want to be a bigger giver this year than I was last year, because I'm preparing to be a bigger receiver this year than I was last year. I want my life to continue to grow and enlarge and get better and get bigger, because I want to give more and believe more and trust more than I ever have. And if I gave $100 million, billion, trillion a year until the Lord gave me, until the Lord called me home, it still would not even scratch the surface of what this Jesus has done for me. That's the reality of the gospel, and that's why extravagant worship is not a waste when it's given to him. Stand as we close.